Now please open your Bibles in the book of Psalms and Psalm number 66. Psalm number 66. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Psalm 66 and reading at verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Amen. Is your Christian life merely formal and mechanical? Do you sometimes feel that way? Do you sometimes lack a sense of vitality and life in your soul? If so, what should you do about it? Well, when we feel like that, when we acknowledge that that is the case, that is the reality, sometimes in our Christian life, we should turn again to God through his word and by his spirit and renew again that living communion with the triune God. One of the particular ways we can do that is through the books of the Psalms. The book of the Psalms in total was given by God as a guide to the heart for life and worship. In Psalm 65, the psalm we looked at last Lord's Day, we saw David worshipping God for his bounteous kindness and goodness. Now here in Psalm 66, we see that the heart that is filled with praise always desires company. It is not something that we do alone. Which is why the psalmist summons us here in Psalm 66, come and see what God has done, verse 5. And then calls to everyone, bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, verse 8. Like the psalmist, Christians by their witness ought to draw others to worship our God because of his awesome saving deeds. Well, what do we find here this morning? Well, Psalm 66 dwells on the theme of witness, offering a song of worship that includes the believer's testimony about God to others. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, a universal summons. Secondly, God's mighty works. And then thirdly, our personal witness. So first of all then, a universal summons in verses 1 through 4. Psalm 66 begins with a universal call to worship. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Verses 1 and 2. Since Israel's Lord is God over all the earth, it is fitting for everyone to worship the Lord. The opening section here of Psalm 66 outlines some important priorities about the worship that all people should render to God. First of all, worship should be prompted by God's terrifying power. Verse 3. We tend to greatly overuse the word awesome today. We use it for something that we think is great or something that is exciting. So we may look at the latest vehicle that we have purchased and we might say to someone who inquires, well, how is it when you've been able to drive it for a little while? And we might say, it's awesome, because we think it is great. Or we may refer to a job that we have just got and what we are really enjoying in that new role. And someone might ask us, how's the new job? And again, we often say, it's awesome. Or we might speak of our football team or some other sporting team that we support. And when they've had a good season, someone might ask, well, how did they do? And we might say, they were awesome. And they won everything. We tend to use the word in that way for things that we think are great, things that are exciting, things that excite us. But when the psalmist uses the word awesome, he means something far more than that. More specifically, he means something that is terrifying. That's why the King James Version renders the verse here, how terrible art thou in thy works. Not just how awesome are you in your works, but how terrible art thou in thy works. This emphasis on God as terrifying to men is often downplayed or sometimes even avoided by many Christians today. They hesitate to present God to others as an object of fear and dread. But the Bible makes clear that the Lord is a God who is to be feared, particularly by sinners. Psalm 46 verse 8 emphasizes how God brings desolations on the earth as the holy righteous God in judgment on sinful men. When asked to explain the disaster of a tower that had fallen and killed a great number of people, Jesus spoke in this kind of way. He answered that we should learn to fear God, warning that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 5. This is the emphasis here in Psalm 66 in the second part of verse 3, where the psalmist says, "So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." The power of the Almighty God is a terrifying power to his enemies, so much so that they come in cringing terror and fear. And so in this sense, the psalmist is right in saying that all the earth worships you, verse 4. Whenever disasters may strike, unbelievers cringe with fear. They respond rightly, as God's terrible, wrathful power is at least in part revealed, and his purpose is fulfilled in these things, even when we perhaps do not fully understand how that is so. When they witness the power of the Almighty God, that terrifying power, they come cringing, however reluctantly even, in fear. So worship should be prompted by God's terrifying power. But secondly, those who know God's mercy in salvation desire for him to be praised not only in fear, but also in joy for the glory of who he is and the greatness of his majestic being. We see this at the second part of verse 2. This points out that the goal of our worship is that God's name be glorified and we are to give to him glorious praise. Now this exhortation here rebukes so much of what is casual worship of God today, even in his church, especially that which seeks to mimic worldly preferences in entertainment, rather than displaying the beauty and truth and holiness and mercy and grace of the glorious God of heaven. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "The manner in which God is praised should correspond to the matter for which he is being praised. Since he has revealed the glory of his name, so his praise should be glorious." End quote. Let me ask you, is that the character of the worship that you seek to bring to God this morning? Do you wish to bring to God that which pleases him, that which he himself has commanded, that which dwells upon the glory of who he is and what he has done, that which focuses on the truth of who he is, on the majestic perfection of all that he has revealed himself to be, of the glory of his great works of creation and providence and supremely in salvation? Or did you come to worship this morning to be entertained, to go away being satisfied in your desires and thinking that that would please the Lord? Yes, we are to worship joyfully, but we do so focused exclusively, not on ourselves, but on the glory of who God is and what he has done. If that has not been our focus this morning, then let us repent now in the stillness of our hearts and turn to God, seeking his forgiveness for our self-centeredness, even in the worship of God, and seek to bring to him by his help and grace that which he commands, that we might worship him in the glory of his majesty. And then thirdly here, God's people are to sing the Lord's praises in worship. The emphasis here in verse 2 and again in verse 4. One particular truth that we are to sing in the praise of God that the psalmist emphasizes here is the saving work of God in history. That is his great plan to gather a great worldwide church to praise his name. Verse 4. Here the psalmist glorifies God for that worldwide ingathering of believers through the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And so just as the psalmist here joyfully sang of all the earth worshipping, so also the great success of the preaching of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of God, the great glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, should be among the chief themes of our worship, should be among the chief themes that thrill our hearts, of which we sing gladly and constantly and frequently, even as we seek to do again this morning. We sing the Lord's praises in worship, and in particular of his great work of redemption. Well, that brings us in the second place to God's mighty works in verses 5 through 12. God's mighty works. Having begun with his general call to worship, the psalmist invites others to join in the exalting of God's glory. Verse 5. The Christian witness to come and see shows that salvation is not a blind leap of faith into the unknown, as is often said by unbelievers. Biblical faith rests on what God has done in history. So our first witness is to call men, women, boys and girls to consider what God has done in saving his people. The psalmist here points his hearers to the events of the Exodus, the greatest redeeming act of God in the Old Testament. We read of that in verses 6 and 7, where he refers to the crossing of the Red Sea and Israel's subsequent passage across the River Jordan. The psalmist's point here is not that God did so great a redeeming work once, but that the Exodus is characteristic of God's saving work to save his people at all times and in all generations. By reflecting on this testimony, God's people should rejoice in their great Saviour. And the nations should humble themselves before so mighty a great God. The psalmist then highlights a second example of what God has done for his people. Having first pointed to the Exodus as an example of God's redeeming power, the psalmist now points to God's preserving power as the Lord who tests and tries his people, verses 8 through 10. Here the psalmist admits that it really was God who brought about the calamities that he faced, as God was seeking to mold the character of his people and drive out their idolatry and sin, as we read in verses 11 through 12. According to the psalmist, Israel experienced a variety of tests that were designed by God to refine their faith in the same way that silver is purified by fire. Yet all through these ordeals, God was to be praised for protecting the souls of his people and preserving them from falling and failure. The psalmist says, verse 9, God has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Moreover, God's sovereign control guaranteed that his trusting people would end up better off for these trials. Verse 12, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Yes, they had to pass through difficulties. Yes, they had to endure great trials. But through these means, the Lord then brought them out to a place of bounteous provision. In telling what God has done for Israel, the psalmist witness in verses 5 through 12 joins God's power to redeem with God's care to guide his people into newness of life. We do not know the precise events to which he refers here, but the Christian knows that these two sides of salvation are ultimately fulfilled in the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically in his atoning death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not incidental that Jesus' death is referred to in the Gospels as his exodus, Luke 9 verse 31. That is the meaning of the original word there, where he goes out and goes up to Jerusalem to die. It is his exodus. Since just as God redeemed Israel from bondage to Pharaoh in the Exodus of the Old Testament, so God has redeemed believers at the cross from the guilt of their sins by the Exodus of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' resurrection also compares with Israel's ordeals in passing through death into a new and abundant life. Like the psalmist, then, believers are to testify concerning what God has done to deliver us from bondage and guide us through deathly trials into everlasting life. Moreover, just as the psalmist was personally invested in the Exodus as he looked back to it, so too are Christians personally joined to the Exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist here reminds us, verse 6, that God turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him. In saying that, he and his fellow Israelites rejoiced with Moses and Joshua there at the Red Sea and at the River Jordan. Events that took place centuries earlier, the psalmist identifies with them. Here he is making a very important point. The point is this, that the saving works of God so impact everyone who looks to him for salvation, that the Bible's history is as real to us as if we were actually present at each point in redemptive history as God works out his great plan. Because of our solidarity with all of God's covenant people, their story really is our story. It is one and the same story, and each of us is connected to each part of it. And so in our witness, we invite others to come and to see the Lord Jesus. Come and see. Come and see his life in all of its glorious perfection, fulfilling all righteousness, and come and see the cross where he laid down his life as a ransom for many, and come and see the empty tomb of Jesus, so that through faith you too might be saved as you trust in the one that God has sent. That through faith in a crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, you too might come to know God's great salvation. Would you come and be saved this morning? Would you come and be connected to that great story, to find yourself written into that story? Come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us in the last place this morning to personal witness, verses 13 through 20, personal witness. In the final verses of Psalm 66, the psalmist bears personal witness to God's grace. Having testified to God's redeeming works in history, the psalmist next tells what God has done for him personally. And we should do the same, Christian. We should declare to people what he has done for my soul. Verse 16. This concluding section of personal testimony begins with a vow of sacrifice and worship. Verses 13 and 14. When he was still being afflicted and tried, the psalmist promised offerings to God. And so now he vows again to perform them. In recording this resolution, he presents his personal worship as a testimony to his faith in the Lord. The psalmist here vows, verse 15, I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Burnt offerings were the most costly to give, since the offering was completely consumed. Whereas in other offerings, portions were preserved for the worshipper to eat and to feed his family. Furthermore, burnt offerings were specified by God as sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. They pointed forward in particular to the atoning death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so, like the psalmists, our worship should bear testimony to our need of Christ's great mediation through the blood of his cross, by which we receive forgiveness of sin, and through which we can only be granted God's favour in peace and fellowship with him. And so through his worship, the psalmist bears testimony to the holiness, grace, and sovereign majesty of the God that he worships. We too should realize that our manner of worshiping tells the world what we think about God. One of the commentators puts it like this, quote, worship that caters to personal preferences and then offers a light, entertaining sermon reveals an inconsequential God who must badly desire to win the approval of the sovereign human consumer. That commentator goes on to say, quote, but holy and sacred worship that is governed by God's word, declaring scriptural truths about God's glory, man's sin, and the need of Christ's saving blood for forgiveness, bears testimony to a Lord and Saviour to whom we must surrender in receptive faith. End quote. Let me ask you this morning, what does your worship tell an unbelieving God, an unbelieving world, I should say, about the God you profess to worship? What does your worship tell the world about God? If it is all about you, if it is all about what you prefer and what pleases you, what does that tell the world about God? That he is one who is bound to just do your bidding and to turn up so that you might be fulfilled. What sort of God is that to commend to a world lost in its sin, needing a mighty Saviour God? But if through our worship we communicate, however imperfectly, but we communicate a great God, a holy God, a mighty God, if we communicate that man by nature is fallen in sin and lost and without hope apart from the saving works of this God, if we declare in our worship the great Saviour Jesus Christ and his great saving works in life and death and vindicated in resurrection, ascended now to the right hand of the Majesty on high. If we declare in our worship the reality of the forgiveness of sins in and through the Lord Jesus, do we not bear testimony to a great and mighty Saviour God, to whom all should come, every man, woman, boy and girl, should they desire to be saved? They should bow the knee to the God of heaven and trust in the one whom he has sent, repenting of their sins. What does your worship communicate to the world this morning? Now, in addition to the witness of his worship, the psalmist testifies to what God has done for him personally, especially in answering his prayers, verses 16 and 17. Christians have always delighted to tell others of how our lives are blessed by the God of heaven in his great goodness and kindness, how our lives have been changed through our relationship, a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, our first and primary witness is to what the Bible itself says of who God is and what he has done, particularly his great saving work in Jesus Christ. But to that first and primary witness, we also add as Christians a word of testimony about what God has done for us in those saving works. By means of a first person account, we can testify of finding forgiveness of sins ourselves, and we can testify of the assurance we possess of eternal life. By means of this personal, subjective testimony, a Christian may greatly help others also to come to know the abounding grace that God has for sinners. Our witness may be effective by God's blessing as we seek the blessings of Christ's grace and testify of them to others, those that God may have put in our lives and in places we go by his sovereign providence. Do you testify like that? Yes, first and foremost, objectively, of who God is and what he has done through the revelation of the scriptures. But then can you add to that and say, but I know this to be true. It is true anyway, whether I say it is or not, but I can say, I know it is true for me, because I've come to know that grace. I've come to know this God, even through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, giving his own testimony here, the psalmist wants us to know how he learned to cry out to God in prayer in verses 17 through 19. Let me ask you this morning, do you doubt that God will hear your prayer? Well, the psalmist testified, verse 17, I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. Let me ask you this morning, do you think that you can pray to God while seeking to continue in your paths of sin? So is God a little bit like that vending machine where you just put in the coin of prayer and out comes the candy bar whenever you want? Well, if you think like that, listen to the testimony of the psalmist, verse 18. He had learned that if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So we cannot be indulging sin unrepentantly and expect God to hear our prayers. But when the psalmist surrendered to God in repentance and faith and cried out for God's great salvation, he was able to bear testimony, verse 19, that truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. So just as every believer should be able to explain the Bible's teaching in a simple and straightforward way concerning Jesus Christ and what he has done to save sinners, every Christian also has a testimony of God's steadfast love and in particular in answering our prayers when we call to him in repentance and faith. That God may use that personal testimony, we pray, in a compelling way to bring others to faith. The psalmist's final words here in this psalm identify the lesson that every believer is called to learn and then to share with others. Verse 20. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. That's a wonderful testimony to bear, isn't it? Can you testify to that this morning? If you are a Christian, you can. Let us make sure we learn this lesson. God is to be blessed for many things, but here in particular because he never rejects the prayer of his children. He has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Let us give glad and thankful and joyful testimony this morning to this great truth. As we conclude this morning, at the heart of Psalm 66 is the psalmist's plea that we find in verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. Here we find the motive for all true evangelism, the passionate desire in the hearts of believers that God should be blessed and praised in the lives of all peoples, but in particular in the people that we know, the people the Lord has placed in our lives by his providence, whether they be unbelieving family members, unbelieving co-workers, unbelieving neighbours in the communities in which we live, or wherever these people may be. In the expression, our God, here in verse 8, we see the goal of our witness, that others may come to know for themselves God's gift of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. That we may call on this God with others, that he is our covenant-keeping God. That through that covenant he has made with his children, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. We call on our Heavenly Father as our Father in heaven. If those to whom we declare this great gospel, if they will come as we invite them to come and see the awesome deeds that God has done to judge sin and save his people, and if they will hear as we humbly tell what God has done for our own souls, then by the Lord's saving power, we pray that many will join us in worship, that we may call upon God with their voices too. Bless our God. Through faith in God's word, they too then will participate in the great works of salvation that God has done for all those who truly can say, he is our God. And then walking in faith in Christ, they will gain a testimony to bear witness to others about the righteousness and peace and joy that God has given to their souls. And so it is in God's purposes they too may be the means of inviting others, come and see, until God saves every last person that he has elected and called to be a member of his kingdom. Oh, bless our God. O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. May God so grant it. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed desire that your great name be blessed, that we would call upon all the peoples of the earth to sound your great praise. O Lord, we pray that we might testify to you and the great works that you have done, that we would do so objectively as you have revealed yourself and that you have revealed your ways, and that we might do so subjectively also, Lord, when we can bear testimony that we know this to be true in our own lives. Grant, O Lord, that through these means you would draw many more to yourself, and that you would advance the great kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.